And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And then he took his hands and then he took in his hand fire and knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both went together.
Good morning. It hadn't been that long, but it seems like forever since I've been up here. It's weird. The month of June for me, I guess, has always been this way. Celine and I's first June, 14 years ago, almost to the day, was, we did camp the second week, had a wedding the fourth week of June, and that was kind of the standard now for how our Junes go from now on. There's always about 10 more things than we have time for in the month of June, so it's been fun, but it's good to be back with you and get to a different month with only half as many things scheduled in it to overrun the calendar. We're going to be doing a lesson this morning that'll take two parts. We're going to start this morning looking at the life of Isaac, and then next week we'll follow up with that. Can I tell you a funny story? I'm going to anyway. It was almost a sermon about the life of Osak. This is a lesser-known character in the Bible, Osak. The other day I came in, I just popped in on a Friday just to, you know, grab some things out of the office. I was on vacation. I wasn't really here. A figment of your imagination if you saw me here. I just popped in and went back out. And Yvonne was printing the bulletin, and she said, "I think I finally did it." I said, "Did what?" "I printed a bulletin without any typos. Finally, the first time, no typos." And I picked it up and looked at the back, and I said, "Oh, that's great. Who's Osak?" And my sermon was on Osak. Yvonne, so fully mortified by it, not only threw all those away and reprinted the bulletin, but I kept a copy. She texted Celine and had her throw away my copy that I was going to use as proof that she had done it. So I can't even show you that it ever happened. That's how mortified she was. So we don't get to talk about Osak. We just get to talk about Isaac. Maybe some other time. In the book of Genesis, I think some of the most interesting and overlooked characters are not the first patriarch, Abraham, who's interesting all on his own, but Isaac and Jacob, to me, are very fascinating individuals, especially Isaac. And so, like I said a moment ago, we're going to have a two-week look at just some incidents in the life of Isaac. What is Isaac known for? Oddly enough, maybe, the thing that Isaac is known the most for is not something he did, but something that was done to him. He's mostly a passive character in today's story in Genesis chapter 22. But what we learn from it is immense. Isaac is the promised son. Isaac is the favored child. But coming with that is this strange and difficult story, probably the most difficult story to think about in the book of Genesis for certain, maybe one of the most difficult in the Bible, because of the questions we have that the text simply does not give us answers for. So we'll start with what you might call the simple part of the story in Genesis chapter 22, maybe. There we go. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 6. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. The story we're going to read is broken up into three acts. You know, a good play has three acts. This is no exception. Three acts, three scenes that make up this particular story. Each of them starts out with a call to Abraham and a response where Abraham says, "Here I am," to let you know where he's at in the story. So the first part, Abraham, it's the voice of God. God speaks to Abraham, and Abraham says, "Here I am." That's the right answer, by the way. When God speaks to you, you say, "Here I am." What is Samuel told to say? "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth," right? When God speaks, you say, "Yes, what would you like?" And so God gives Abraham a command. This is, in some ways, the most difficult part of it, but we'll come back to that in just a moment. The command itself is very simple to understand. There's no difficulties in the explanation. When you read this verse, you don't have any question at all about what God wants. You may have lots of questions, but you don't have any question at all about what God wants. God is so straightforward as to remove all doubt of what he's asking. In fact, even the text is almost comical, the way, if it wasn't so strange, the way God gives the command. Listen to verse 2. "Take your son." Oh, any old son? No. "Take your only son." Well, you couldn't mean, yes, your only son Isaac. Well, not that Isaac. Yes, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Again, almost to the point of being redundant and absurd, God explains, is there any loophole built into this? Any confusion? There's no doubt. Take your son. Yes, that son, your only son. Yes, that son, your only son Isaac. Yes, that son, your only son Isaac, the one that I know you love. The one whom you would throw out Ishmael and Hagar to spare. This son that you care about and have prayed about and wished for and wanted most of all, this son, take this son and offer him. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Abraham knows what an offering is. There's no confusion there. He knows what a burnt offering is. There's no confusion there. He doesn't even have to guess where to go. He says, go to Moriah. In fact, God says, I'll tell you which mountain. I'll point. Everything about the command, as far as reading it, is simple. Overwhelmingly simple. A child could read this and tell you exactly what it was that God wanted. Act 1 is about simple obedience. Listen, if God tells you to do something, you do it. So Abraham gets up early in the morning, and he saddles up his donkey, and they go. And for 3 days, they travel. The text gives you no detail about the journey, except that just for 3 days, they travel to where they're supposed to travel. They get there, and Abraham tells his servants exactly what he's going to do. What am I going to do? We're going to go up there and worship. We're going to do exactly what the worthy God demands of us. And that'll be that. Act 1 is always simple. In the story of the life of faith and obedience, Act 1 is always simple. God says do something, and you do it. And if it were always that simple, right, if there was no Act 2 to the play, I suspect everyone would be a follower of God. God is God, and we're humans. He's the creator, and we're the creature. And God says, do something, and we do it. We wake up early in the morning, and we go do it, and it's done, and that's the end of the story. And yet we know that is essentially never how the story actually goes, even this one. There's always an Act 2 to this particular story. Act 1 of the life of faith is always simple. But it's that second act that I think has already been hinted at here that makes all the difference. There's another call to Abraham. The first call is from God. Abraham, here I am. Now in verse 7, there's a second call. My father, here I am. Verse 7, and Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Can I suggest to you that Isaac's question given here is just put as a stand-in for all the questions that were going through Abraham's mind. Because none of you believed me in the last slide when I said that was simple, right? Because all of you know, if a voice from heaven says, offer your son, your first response is rarely to get up early in the morning and do it. I've got two of those. And even when they're bratty, I can't imagine what goes through a person's mind to think about giving up one of your sons. In Abraham's case, your only son, the son you love, Isaac, that one. Act two of the story of the life of faith is when the questions come. And while they aren't listed here, we know Abraham was a man with questions. You remember the scene a few chapters earlier from this? Abraham debated with God, bartered with God. You remember in Genesis 18, 22 through 33, God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, well, will you destroy the righteous and the wicked together? And they start bartering. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How many righteous people would a righteous God destroy in the city of Sodom? Abraham is not afraid to question God to his face. Abraham is not afraid to ask the difficult questions. So the text gives us the question of Isaac, but don't you suppose Abraham has asked all these questions already? The text tells us they traveled 3 days. What do you do on long, quiet trips? What do you do when you're driving, staring off into space? It doesn't take that much of your attention. I mean, I know we try to pay attention, but what do we actually do? Our mind starts to wonder. Celine every so often will look over at me and said, who are you preaching to, dear? Because I'll be driving and my lips will be moving. And I'll be preaching that Sunday sermon while, you know, driving. You kind of work things through in your head. And I come by it honest, dear. I used to drive with my dad, and dad would do the same thing, only dad was debating. Dad was arguing with somebody. You know, he was setting somebody straight while he drove. While you drive, you know, your mind wonders, and you think about things, and you think about deep thoughts, and you ask questions, and you wonder. That's why when you're driving with your spouse or somebody, out of the clear blue sky, it's been quiet for 30 minutes, and they'll ask you some profound question, and you think, where did that come from? Because the wheels were turning, right? 3 days. I don't think there was a lot of conversation. For 3 days, Abraham stared off into the sky, and he thought about what he had been asked to do. What kind of questions would Abraham have had? Isaac is just a stand-in for all the questions he must have asked already. Did I really hear God? Now, I've never had God speak to me in the way that I suspect he spoke to Abraham. But how certain would you have to be that God spoke to you to offer your son? I hear a lot of people, this is a funny thing to me, I hear a lot of people that'll say, I feel like God's leading me to something, but it's always to something they want to do anyway, right? It's very rare that anyone ever says, I feel like God's leading me to something I just don't want to do. And preachers are the worst. I make fun of preachers about this all the time, so I'll pick on myself. But preachers always talk about when they leave a job, they say, I feel like God's calling us to another congregation. They always pay better at the place God is calling them to, right? It's just kind of the way we always find a way to say, yeah, God is calling me to something that I really wanted to do in the first place. Clearly, God wants me to do that. How sure would you have to be that God had spoken to you to go and do a thing that is the last, most abhorrent, awful, terrible thing you can imagine? How sure? You suppose they replayed that conversation a few times? Was he sure he had heard God? You know, could have been confused. Was it a servant outside the tent playing a trick on him? I don't know. Could he have asked again? Maybe I should ask again. Maybe I should go back and go to bed and ask again. Right? Think of the questions he must have had. Okay, suppose it is God. What kind of test is this? The text says it's a test. Now, this is a challenge for Bible readers, too. The book of James tells us God does not tempt any man with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But James chapter 1 says, that's the way it is. God sometimes asks us to do very difficult things, but he never calls on us to do evil. I don't know how much of that Abraham understood. Book of James hadn't been written yet. But I do wonder, did Abraham think, is this the kind of thing that God does? What kind of God asks this? You know, in the ancient world, there were lots of gods to choose from. Now, Abraham's a good God-believing, God-fearing man. He believes there is one God and his name one, but there are options, right? His neighbors believed in all kinds of God. Listen, when your God starts telling you to sacrifice your children, one of the thoughts that comes to mind is maybe it's time to trade him in. Maybe there's a God who has something better planned. Is it good to do what God commands? This is a question we have, this question going back as far as Plato and Socrates in ancient Greece arguing about this question. Is it good if God commands it? Or is it good and so God commands it? In other words, does something become good because God told us to do it? If God asks us to do something terrible, is that suddenly a good thing? Are there things that are evil whether God says to do it or not? I don't know if Abraham was a philosopher or not, but I'll tell you, 3 days, you can get pretty deep into some tough questions. 3 days with the reason for saying no riding beside you on the donkey. Is this even a good thing? What kind of God asks this? What if it's the test? That's the test. Maybe that's the test that I'm supposed to say, no, God, that's the kind of thing you said not to do, so I won't do it. Think of all the riddles you could work out in your head to try to explain this away. I would suggest to you that in 3 days' time, he came up with plenty of reasons not to. There were 1,000 reasons in 3 days to turn the donkey around and go home. Isaac's question is just the stand-in for the questions that must have been racing through Abraham's mind. And this is what makes the life of faith difficult. It's act number two. Act number one is always easy. God says, do something, he spells it out, we get up, we go do it. If that's what the life of faith was all about, there wouldn't be any problem. But the problem is, we ask the questions, don't we? God made us rational, moral, thinking creatures, and we start looking at what God asked of us. And we start wondering if this is a good idea or not. We start wondering if this is really something we want to do in the first place. Is it something we should do? We start questioning the morality of God himself and comparing it to the morality that we know, maybe from God. And we wonder if it matches up. How often has this happened in a Bible class? I mean, this isn't hypothetical. You're in a Bible class and the teacher says, now here's a commandment from Scripture and it's plain as day, we need to do it. And somebody at the back raises their hand and quotes another verse. Sounds like it said, well, something different. And you say, well, I don't know. Let's move on, brother so-and-so. Because it happens some days. I don't think God is the God or the author of confusion. Paul says that he's not. But there are days when we have questions. And I don't even think the questions are wrong. The questions have to be asked. And we wonder about it and we think. You know, God has given instructions to this church. I say he's given instruction to this church. He's given instructions to his church, which means he has given instruction to all churches. And sometimes the challenge of carrying out those instructions on the level of the church or of the individual person don't add up. Not to our own head. You'll even hear someone say it. I say it once in a while. Well, if I'd been in charge, we'd have said this, but here's what God said. I mean, that's our recognition. We know sometimes it seems like we could run a church business better. Sometimes we could have a better strategy. Maybe we could tailor the gospel a little bit different and do something a little different. We're having Evangelism Sunday coming up. Hey, now I know some ways to do evangelism. I can get the room full. We know ways to do it. No, it's not the way God said to do it, but we could do it if we wanted to, right? And we start to wonder, is this that God has told us really the best way of going about it? Isaac asked the question. All he's saying is what Abraham is thinking. This doesn't add up to me yet. I see the command to offer a sacrifice. I don't see a lamb. And in every act of obedience, there is a moment where you are faced with a question, either great or small, probably in your lifetime, never on the scale of this moment on this day, with Isaac's life in the balance. But there's always a moment of question where you say, I know what God has said, and I got up this morning planning to do it, but this particular moment, it just doesn't add up to me. And I'm not sure what to do about that. Act 2 is what makes the difference in the life of faith. It's going to happen. Let me say this. There is not an option of not having the second act. I'd like to. I'd like to skip to Act 3 where everything works out. Spoilers for the sermon, everything works out. I'd like to skip to Acts 3 where everything makes sense and everything's okay and we say, oh, see, it's all good. But we don't. We spend most of our lives in the second act, looking at a confusing set of circumstances and the divine will and trying to decide how to go about doing that. How to live a life acceptable to God and why He wants it this way in the first place. I believe God is infinitely wise, but I don't always get it. Maybe I can't, maybe I shouldn't, and maybe it doesn't matter. But those are the facts, aren't they? God is infinitely wise, and I don't always get it. And this is a perfect example of one I don't get. Why that commandment? Couldn't God have asked Abraham something other, some other difficult thing to prove faith or whatever it is? And I'll tell you how I know it's a difficult question, because I asked it the other night. Wednesday night, I was only kind of on vacation, apparently. Wednesday night, I had scheduled myself to speak over at 29th and Yale in their summer series. And I get there to speak, and it just so happens I'm also talking a little bit about Genesis 22. It comes up in passing in that particular lesson. And I'm looking at the group, and a strange thing happened about 5 minutes before it's time for me to get up. I was feeling a little uncertain about this lesson because Genesis 22 is a tough chapter. And I think, well, that's all right. No one's going to pay attention anyway. You know, it's just the preacher in the summer series. Who cares about that? And in walks old Milton. Milton used to be the preacher over at North Heights Bixby years ago. Was there for a million years. And he sits down. I think, huh, well, you don't go here. Why are you here? In walks Herschel Dyer. You know, been at 10th and Rockford for a million billion years. And he walks in and has a seat. And I think, okay, well, I better get this right. So, like, 800 million years of preaching experience comes in and sits down and stares at me, and it's time for me to explain Genesis 22. And so I get to Genesis 22, and I just ask the question. I say, hey, by the way, there's a couple guys here that have been preaching longer than I've been alive. Why did God ask this? One of you come and explain it to me afterwards. You know, we got done, and they both came and shook my hand. Neither one of them volunteered an answer. Either one of them said, I got it all figured out. This is why God said to offer your son Isaac. They are tough questions. Of course they are. And I don't understand this one. And neither did Abraham. So what's the lesson to be learned? Why is this chapter important? Why is this story important? Because I'm telling you, we spend most of our lives in the second act, looking at it and having to make a decision. And this is the decision. Listen very carefully. The decision is not to understand God or not. The decision is to trust God or not. Because I don't understand. There are days when God makes a lot of sense to me. Those are the good days. And they are rare. I spend my life in His book. And I still have the days where I think, I'm not sure if I get all of those questions. And the further I go down the rabbit hole asking them, the more questions I end up with. And the preacher's supposed to know stuff. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Do you think for a moment he anticipates what's about to happen? Here are the two things that Abraham knows. He's going up the mountain. And as he says in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went away, both of them together. He believes that God, not Abraham, will arrange for an outcome in keeping with God's will. and he trusts that outcome will be okay. He does not know what it is. I have no idea what Abraham thought was going to happen. I'm fairly certain he didn't either. The book of Hebrews says he trusted that God, if need be, could raise up Isaac from the dead. But what does that mean? I mean, in Abraham's mind, he envisions himself going through with it and killing his son Isaac, and is confident that somehow, even then, God will make it work out. He has no idea how this story ends, except this. He is confident that the God who spoke to him is a good God, that he is the very standard of goodness, and that no matter how strange and inexplicable this story, he is confident that God will act in such a way consistent with God. And he has no idea what that looks like. If you are waiting to obey God until you've got it all figured out, brother and sister, you will be waiting a long time. I've got questions about morality. I've got questions about doctrine. I've got questions about Scripture. I've got questions about you, and I've got questions about me. And if I wait until I've got the answer to every one of them, I'm going to be waiting a long time. Abraham trusts not in his own power to understand everything that's about to happen, not even in his own power to foresee the consequences of the actions he's been asked to carry out. He trusts that God is good and that God will act in accordance with that goodness. I believe God will provide for himself a ram. And that's all he knows. That's the question of the life of faith. It's the question that the martyrs asked. Polycarp, 80-something years old when they put him to the stake. Polycarp went and gathered the firewood for his own fire. Helped the Roman soldiers out. He says, "Don't work too hard, boys. Let me help you out." Went and gathered up the firewood to help burn himself. What did Polycarp believe? Did he believe that God would put the fire out and he'd send a little rain cloud over or something like that? I don't know what Polycarp believed, except that God would provide. That whether in life or by death, God's will would bring God glory and it would be good. And he died. It's what our Lord Jesus Christ believed. He goes to the cross. And he asks the question. Isaac asked a question, so did Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He asked the question. But it doesn't prevent him from being faithful unto death. In the confidence of the third act. That this is only the beginning of the story, and that the end of the story is beyond my imagination. And that's the third act. This is the part we like to tell. It's the part that's difficult to forget because it's what makes the story bearable. I'm having trouble with my clicker today. Sorry about that. Verses 9 through 14 is how the story ends. "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" The trust of Abraham was in God's unseen provision. Once someone had called his name and said, "Abraham," and asked of him the unimaginable. In Act 2, someone had called to him and said, "My father." And Abraham said, "Here I am." And he heard the voice of his own doubts. But he was waiting for that third voice. He was waiting for that third act. "Abraham, Abraham, here I am." How excited was he to be interrupted? "Here I am," the loudest voice of all, is God intervening as Abraham knew that he would. Not when he knew that he would, not in the way that he knew that he would. He had no idea what was going to happen next, except there would be a third act. This is what he told to Isaac, "The Lord himself will provide." And he named the mountaintop, "This is the place where God provided." What Abraham believed is that beyond his imagination, beyond his reckoning, beyond his moral understanding or his intellect, beyond his knowledge, beyond his experience, was a goodness of God that would act and make things right. The third act of the life of faith is as improbable as it is certain. It's the one thing you're quite convinced you wouldn't have to worry about happening is the thing that God usually does. They killed Jesus. The knife was not stopped. The Lord himself provided a lamb, and it was Jesus himself. And on the third day, the tomb is empty. As improbable as it is certain. The life of faith is about living in that second act, in the confidence of the third. It would be easy if we could skip to the end. And I could tell you I know exactly how it works out. Every difficult obstacle of life where it seems like God has abandoned us or asked of us more than we could bear or asked of us what no God or no being should ever ask, in those moments, we're stuck right there. We, like Abraham, say, "Here I am." It would be easy if we could skip to the end and then come back and say, "Aha, I know how this all goes. Don't worry about it." What we get from God is the simple promise that if we will trust in him, God himself provides. And the story always ends in his glory and in his goodness. You know, Abraham went down that mountain, and Abraham still had questions. We finished the story, and I still got questions. You're waiting for the next slide where I explain everything. There isn't another slide. That's the end. There are still going to be questions. I don't have to know everything to know something. I've got something in my pocket right now. You don't know what it is. You're fairly certain it's not an elephant, right? Same thing is true with God. There are things about what God is doing, has done, and will do in this world that I don't entirely get. It's not an elephant, though. I have come to know the goodness of God, and I have confidence, not in his plan, because I don't even know it. I have confidence in him. I wish sometimes that instead of the word faith in our Bible, it was always translated trust, because that's what God is asking. Trust not in what we have seen as yet. The definition of faith is in things not seen. Confidence to act in the knowledge that God himself will make things right. You yourself are in the second act. You are in a moment of life where things are difficult, obstacles abound. Sin perhaps has a grip on you that does not seem to be a way of escape. Maybe circumstance has thrown you curveball after curveball. Reality doesn't seem to have the possibility of a happy ending. Faith is in the confidence that the goodness of God will bring about a resolution through the power of his Son that is as unimaginable and improbable as it is certain. I believe in the goodness of God, and I hope you will as well. Act in that faith in his goodness. Change your life to rise up early and follow him wherever he points, because he is good and because his righteousness endures forever. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement at this time. If there's anything we can do to help you along the way, we'd be glad to do so, and you may come as we stand and sing.